This is a very important subject which has been neglected. In fact, it's fairly new to me. That is of about 15 years ago. And when I was basically during college, at Covenant College, during seminary, I was basically taught the view within the Reformed world that Van Drunen is now going to take very strong and detailed exception to. So there's sort of a warning label on this class, because it may be controversial, it may be totally opposed to what you have believed all the time and thought that this is the Reformed faith that teaches that we're to be transforming and redeeming culture. And we hear this around throughout Reformed churches, the OPC, the PCA, and other churches, that this is the task of the Christian to redeem culture. And so Dr. Van Drunen is going to take exception to that. When I was at Covenant College, that was what we were taught. We studied Abraham Kuyper and Herman Dooyeweerd. Those names will come up this morning in the introduction. And we were taught that there is a wonderful thing that you don't have to reject cultural life, life in this world, life in the created order. And to coming out of a somewhat fundamentalistic background through my mom in a Baptistic church, this was refreshing. And I learned this already when I went to LaBrie. I studied with Francis Schaeffer. Mrs. Schaeffer was writing books left and right, telling how important it is to bring every part of life under the lordship of Christ. All wonderful and good things. And yet this whole question of Christ and culture, redeeming culture, I came back from LaBrie as an architectural student saying, asking, how will I redeem architecture? How does one redeem an entire discipline that has a long history going back hundreds and thousands of years? How does one do this? How do you redeem carpentry? How do you redeem brushing your teeth in the morning? But this has been a question for the church throughout its history. And there's been everything from one extreme of wanting to reject culture completely. There's Jerusalem and Athens have nothing to do with one another. They are completely separate, and the Christian becomes then separate. And we have many manifestations of that. We have the sort of Baptistic culture that basically sort of ignores cultural activities and doesn't think of them so much as being very important. What's important is church and prayer meeting. And so you have that complete rejection. Then on the other extreme, you have the transforming culture view, which looks at culture as being something that needs to be completely altered after a Christian model. And again, this involves every activity. At the end of the introduction, Van Drunen will give a definition of culture, and he basically, actually I can go and start at the end, because it's important to understand that we're not talking here exclusively about the fine arts. We're not talking about Mozart and Van Gogh. It certainly includes that, but much broader, in a broader sense, culture is the activities of both high culture and popular culture, and as well as all of the mundane tasks of everyday life. And it also, though, would include everything within art, science, economics, everything. All of human activity, essentially, is cultural activity. And if you look at the origin of the word culture, it's related to the word to cultivate and to bring out the riches of the created order. We are made in God's image as creative beings and made to be creative in every area of life. And creation, again, is not reduced to simply the fine arts, but it's everything that we do. When we cook a meal, when we build a house, when we design a computer program, when we write a letter or an email, it all has to do with cultural activity. And so one might ask, is this a very important topic? Well, I think it is an important topic for two reasons, at least. One is that it has to do with how we view the world in which God has placed us and how we view all of our activities in it. So it's a supremely important topic. Secondly, because within the Reformed world, there has really strongly been one view for the last, let's say, 100, 150 years. And So I think it's important for us to understand that one can affirm the goodness of creation and the cultural activities of the Christian without holding the redeeming culture or what we're going to call the transformationist view. And so I realize that, as David Van Drunen says, he's Dutch, obviously, with a name like Van Drunen, and he was raised with this constantly being drilled into him, and he loves many aspects of what he learned, both in his Christian schooling and then when he went on to college and then in seminary, and he has therefore very thoughtfully engaged with what he would, I think, call the thinking of his friends. And so this is an in-house debate. It's an in-house discussion, and one which I certainly want you to disagree with, bring challenges, questions. I don't want you to just sit there and say, oh, well, the pastor's saying it. It must be true. No. In fact, what we always hope to do is get people to look at what Scripture teaches. And I can tell you this, that my own cultural transformationist views of redeeming culture were corrected ultimately, though I had a lot of voices in both ears encouraging me to rethink my position, but it was this voice that ultimately convinced me that redeeming culture, as it's understood by a number of writers, is not, in fact, the task of the Christian. And so I'm going to be looking then at these different voices, first of all, and what I'm going to quote a few things from the book. And I would encourage you, when you get the book, to go back, just start from the beginning, because his introduction, which we're going over now, is really, really crucial to knowing where he's going and giving some basic definitions at the beginning. And so he believes that contemporary conversations about Christianity and culture are on the wrong track, and that the perspective presented in these pages is largely overlooked today. And it offers a biblical corrective. I think one of the challenges to his two kingdoms doctrine, and we'll explain what that means in a moment, has been, where is this in the Bible? And so what you see is that the entire book up to the last chapter is all really an exposition of Scripture and doctrine. And then he'll get into the specific areas, if you see at the end here, which are all controversial, especially the first and the third, of education, vocation, and politics. And so he, first of all, wants to show his appreciation, because we're talking now about mostly Reformed theologians and thinkers, his appreciation of those contemporary voices, saying, for example, that God is the creator of all things. We all agree on that. That God is king in every single area of life. We all agree on that. And that it's good for the Christian to be involved in a variety of cultural pursuits. And then also to remind us that every lawful occupation is honorable. It's pleasing to God that we work faithfully in whatever occupation the Lord has called us to. That's very important. But it's also important to be vigilant for the ways in which sin has corrupted and affects the various activities of life and the culture that we live in. Again, everyone agrees on those things. Also, a final thing that he points out is that we are not disembodied spirits. I remember at the beginning of my Christian life in a more Baptistic context, really getting the feeling that the body is not very important, that physical life is not important, that being a Christian means, almost like Plato, to escape the physical realm. And again, what Van Drunen is saying is, no, the Christian has been given a body and put in the created world that was fashioned by God's hands and is good, and we need to enjoy and appreciate that. So all those are all the good things upon which we would agree as a whole within the Reformed community. But then the problematic areas are the idea that God is redeeming all legitimate cultural activities and institutions, and that Christians are therefore called to transform them accordingly in order to build the kingdom of God through this work. And what we see here is that there is a call to continue the work that Adam and Eve have rejected in their rebellion in the fall, and that now redemption calls us back to that task, back to fulfilling what's called the cultural mandate. And just a footnote for those of you who understand the distinctions between amillennialism and postmillennialism, that postmillennialism believes, and amillennialists distinctively do not believe, that there will be a gradual Christianizing of the world throughout history. And again, many excellent Reformed thinkers and theologians and preachers have believed this doctrine. Jonathan Edwards would be one example. He believed the Great Awakening was the beginning of a kind of golden age of Christianity that would spread throughout the world, and then Christ would come. Amillennialists believe that there will be the gathering of the kingdom of the elect from all the nations of the world throughout the history between the first and second comings of Christ, but there will be no great golden age, though there may be times of great revival. There may be nations in which Christianity has an extraordinary influence, such as our own, but it's sort of like the stock market, up and down, and then the end of history will come, and then will come the perfection, millennial perfection and glory. Only then. But what you see, I think, in much of the transformationist literature is the idea that we will, through our redeeming of all areas of life, we will bring in the kingdom, and the kingdom will come through our godly efforts in rebuilding culture. Now, what Van Drunen wants to do is bring an alternative which affirms the goodness of creation and our participation in culture, but also understands that there's a different way of looking at our activities. And he basically, I like the way he puts this, he says, in recent years, the two kingdoms, and I would say recent meaning 150 years, but especially over the 20th century and up to the present, the two-kingdom view has been ignored. That would be pretty much the case in my own experience within Reformed educational institutions. Mischaracterized, now I'm seeing this because since Van Drunen has been writing kind of like a voice in the wilderness, there's been a lot of response, and some of it not really that thoughtful, which is too bad, and so mischaracterized or slandered. That is, saying things that are simply not true about the two-kingdom view. And one of them, of course, is that it will stifle interest in culture. And I can testify, and David Van Drunen does as well, at the end of this introduction, that the two-kingdom view that basically came my way via Meredith M. Klein, and he's really was the first voice crying in the wilderness on this topic, that I found it liberating. It was not like the liberation that I first experienced at Le Brie when I realized we don't have to reject culture, we can enjoy it as Christians and redeem it. Okay, that's our responsibility. I was having a tough time figuring that one out. But now the two-kingdom view means that we can truly enjoy culture, but we don't have to be saddled with this unbiblical mandate to transform everything in this world, in this present evil age. So we can enjoy it, and we need to be careful how we navigate culture, because it has also fallen, but it is that which is also under God's lordship. And so this is the task really of this book, is sort of setting this straight. Now, he's written a larger book called Natural Law and the Two Kingdoms. It's a scholarly treatise that covers the whole history of this doctrine. It's not easy reading. This book is not that easy reading either. I think he's a very cogent writer. It will take thoughtful reading on your part to get a lot out of it. But if you really want to dig deep, and I think there are many of you are quite capable of doing that, please go and get the larger book, which we probably also will have on the book table for the conference in March or April. I forget when the exact date is. So, He wants to go back and say, you know, since Augustine, and then in the post-Reformation tradition, along with Calvin and Luther, we're talking about people like John Owen and a whole long list. I've got a 3-page document just listing post-Reformation theologians, and most of them had one version or another of a kind of two kingdoms doctrine. Even the Puritans did. And so he, of course, Owen was a Puritan, and many of the post-Reformation theologians that we would remember or recognize would be in the same camp, roughly speaking. And so his task, then, is to show that the two kingdoms doctrine strongly affirms that God has made all things, that sin corrupts every aspect of life, that Christians should be active in human culture, that all lawful cultural vocations are honorable, that all people are accountable to God in every activity, and that Christians should seek to live out the implications of their faith in their daily vocations. A Christian, however, does not have to adopt a redemptive vision of culture in order to affirm these truths. So see, this is what he's saying, is that a lot of people who only know the two alternatives, a kind of cultural separatism or transforming culture, he's saying, if those are the only two alternatives, then you're going to choose, as Reformed people, redeeming culture. But he's saying, but then we have to step back and realize that in the history of the church, there's this wonderful third view that Van Drunen believes is truly the most biblical of those views. And so that's where we are going. Now, I want to define a few things, and there on page 15, he gives a very good definition. He said, God is not redeeming the cultural activities and institutions of this world, but preserving them through the covenant he made with all living creatures through Noah in Genesis chapters 8 through 9:17. And so God rules in this common kingdom. So there are two kingdoms, and God is ruling in both of them. So God's heavenly rule goes to the common kingdom and to the redemptive kingdom. And the redemptive kingdom, and it's interesting that the Puritans, who were mostly post-millennial, by the way, but they, in the doctrine of the church that's embedded in our confession, equates the kingdom of God with the church. So they weren't confused about the kingdom of God being out there in the culture. So, and if this is confusing to you, we'll be unpacking these things along the way in great detail, looking at Scripture. So you have the common kingdom, and you have the redemptive kingdom. The common kingdom, another way of looking at this, is that the common kingdom deals with things that are common, whereas the kingdom, which is redemptive, deals with the holy. And so the holy, I remember Meredith Klein, when I would refer to this room as the sanctuary, he'd say, no, it's not the sanctuary. The temple had a sanctuary, that is, a sanctified place. We are the ones that are holy in this room, but we could be holy in any room that we were in. The room itself is not holy. In the Old Testament, the temple was holy. In other words, it was a place of God's special presence. And so there is a difference then between the common enterprise of culture and the holy enterprise of the church. And so he then wants to say that God is not redeeming cultural activities. God himself rules this common kingdom and is thus not, as some writers describe it, the kingdom of man. In other words, it's under his rule. He's preserving. Here he's preserving, and here he is redeeming. And so both are under the lordship of God. Another common misconception, by the way, that you will hear is that this is Lutheran. Two kingdoms is a Lutheran doctrine. And so what the big book especially proves is that no, it's not a Lutheran doctrine. It's one which the Reformers and the post-Reformed theologians almost universally held to. There are two kingdoms. The one is common, the other is holy. And that God is simultaneously redeeming a people for himself. So the thing about redeeming culture is that that is never used in the Bible. In the Bible, redemption is people. People are being redeemed. Now, you see, where I came from in a Baptist congregation, we were basically, you would hear that and you'd go, oh, that means that my spiritual life has nothing to do with cultural life, with even with physical life. And that's not at all what's being said. But that's the way it sounds to ears that are trained in the transformationist view. We think that somehow, in order to say that God is not redeeming culture, he's redeeming people, therefore we say, well, we have no interest in culture. No, we do have an interest in culture. In fact, if you look at a lot of Paul's epistles, he gives very practical suggestions. Work with your own hands. Pay attention to your own business. He tells people not to change their vocations. If they're called into a certain vocation, that they should continue in that, in 1 Corinthians. So that view that to say that God is not redeeming culture, he's redeeming people, does not mean that we're not interested in culture. It's just that the idea of redemption has to do with Christ purchasing the souls of his people. That's what redemption has to do with. It does not have to do with culture. And so these redeemed people are citizens of the redemptive kingdom. That's the church. So God's world is what we live in, but the redemptive kingdom is the church. That is the kingdom of his redeemed people. And here's something that I thought is really rather unique in what Van Drunen is setting forth. Listen carefully to this statement. God is redeeming people for himself by virtue of the covenant made with Abraham and brought to glorious fulfillment in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has completed Adam's original task once for all. These redeemed people are citizens of the redemptive kingdom. Did you hear that? That's a rather startling and dramatic statement standing in the face of everything I had been taught about the Christian's cultural task. I was always taught, as I said briefly earlier, that we are now called, we're redeemed, the task that Adam had failed at in falling. Now we are called back to the cultural mandate to bring all things under the lordship of Christ, to redeem every institution for his glory. Sounds wonderful. What he's saying now is that what Adam failed to do, only Jesus could accomplish. He obeyed God in the stead of the first Adam who disobeyed God. He resisted the temptation of the serpent. And so now he has won the inheritance of the whole cosmos. But what he's doing is redeeming people within this present common order in order that one day in the new heavens and the new earth there will be the glorious consummation of all things. And that will be where all institutions are redeemed. And you'll notice, he'll get to this when we talk about Israel, that Israel, notice it had laws about everything. It talked about, it had building codes, you know, the parapets on the roof so people don't fall, all kinds of things like that, how you treat animals. It was a complete culture, a redeemed culture. That was a redeemed culture. Now, it was a model, a picture, a very imperfect when it came to the actual living of it, but it was a picture of the glory that is yet to come. And so there is a concern. Someone might say, well, so are you not concerned that every institution should be directly under the redeeming lordship of Christ? Absolutely. One day, that will be the case. But not this side of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something else that I want to bring to your attention, which is a very important concept. We hear often, and this is the way our confession and catechisms are set up, so that we have these four things: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Consummation is the new heavens and the new earth, and the glory, the glorious resurrection of all of God's people at the end of history. Now, what you'll find, though, in the transformationist literature, you only have the first three. Because consummation is happening right now in the culture. And you'll see this in every one of the major writers that are pushing a transformationist agenda. Of course, as we look now at contemporary voices of what's called neo-Calvinism, we have, you know, one of my favorite, especially early in my Christian life, theologians was Abraham Kuyper. And he was really the one that was the beginning of neo-Calvinism. And he basically said, every square inch of life is under the lordship of Christ. Now, that's a beautiful statement. How you unpack that, however, can become problematic. And so he wants, Van Druren goes on to say, this is very helpful, a doctrine in overcoming the idea that somehow the only important activities in our lives are coming to church on Sunday and prayer meeting during the middle of the week. Those are the only important things. I actually heard a Baptist minister say that in a little Baptist church not far from here. And nothing else is really that important. And so for me, hearing from transformationists, and I never understood these distinctions then, but hearing that, no, all of life may be enjoyed under the lordship of Christ, that was wonderful. That was truly liberating. And so today we have a couple of, and again, you may have not have heard of these writers, but Albert Wolters is a Dutch writer, wrote something called Creation Regained. I mean, there you see it. It's creation, fall, redemption is redeeming, getting back to the garden and fulfilling the task that Adam failed in. And then Cornelius Plantinga, I actually have this book at home that I read years ago called Engaging God's World. There's some excellent teaching in that book, but also there is this, I think, great error in it. The question of the cultural mandate. What is that cultural mandate? Something we are now tasked with continuing? I was taught that from day one in Reformed education, that we are continuing that cultural task. And so we are being reinstated, as one writer puts it, to manage the earth. And of course, you see this, a lot of Christian education is basically aimed at going out into different activities, whether, and especially like Patrick Henry College is capturing Congress and the law profession, that kind of thing. And you have some extremely bright and gifted students going to these schools. And so you go and you go back out, you begin to take over these professions with a Christian view. And that's a fulfilling the cultural mandate. And so all cultural labor then becomes kingdom work. Everything that we do becomes kingdom work. And I can remember this being asked in presbytery when candidates are asked, is there anything in the confession that you disagree with? And I can remember candidates saying, well, yeah, in chapter 25 on the church, the confession says that the church, the kingdom of God, is the church. And I think the kingdom of God is larger than this. And I used to think, well, that's interesting that they say that. And they go back to the confession and say, wow, you know, the Puritans, who certainly were not cultural slouches, they founded the Royal Academy of Science and a bunch of other things. They wrote this, and they got it right. They got the biblical truth right. So where did this objection come from? Well, the objection comes from this transformational view that says that no, the kingdom of God is building, the kingdom is building it in every area of life. And that's precisely what Van Drunen wants to challenge. Then there's N.T. Wright on the New Perspective. Now he's someone, and then Brian McLaren is another one who is of the emerging church. These are more familiar voices. Maybe you've read some of their books. I noticed that in looking for Christmas concerts this last week, I noticed on the Trinity Church, Boston, right there in Copley Square, that famous H.H. Richardson building, that they're going to have N.T. Wright there. And he's been to Gordon Conwell, the seminary, several years ago, and he's going to be there speaking in that context in an Episcopal church. And so these are people that are very much influential now within the evangelical churches. And what the New Perspective has done is questioned the whole doctrine of justification, the whole doctrine of what it means to be in Christ. And we won't go into that. There have been dozens and dozens of books have been written on that. But Van Drunen, of course, is part of a faculty there that has written very, very strongly opposed to those views of justification. Now, he points out that Wright has a book called Surprised by Hope, which is one that, and here I'm going to quote him so I get his wording exact and his thinking exact. He says, those who hold a traditional Protestant view of justification consistently should not find redemptive transformationist perspective attractive. As some of the reformers grasp, the two kingdoms doctrine is a proper companion to a Protestant doctrine of justification. Now, that's a provocative statement. It's meant to be, and we will see how those two things really do relate one to another. I can remember reading one of my professors, and, you know, I consider him a dear father in the faith, Norman Shepherd. I can remember his taking exception. I can't think of the name of his book now. It's got the word grace in it. Does anyone remember the name of his book? Anyway, he, I think, has a lot of things confused on the doctrine of justification. And he basically, the idea that what I came at the end of his book, I realized two things. He wants to talk with Roman Catholics. Nothing wrong with talking to them, but I mean, he really is beginning. His view leads him away from a Protestant distinction between justification and sanctification. And number two is he's interested in cultural transformation. And when you read Wright, you realize that that ends up being the bottom line of his writings. He wants to transform culture. He wants Christians to get off their pews and get out and make a difference in the world. Now, I would affirm that. Good, I get out and make a difference in the world. But transforming every institution or redeeming culture is where the problem is. And one of the good things, of course, about Wright is he's a strong defender of the resurrection from the dead. He's a strong defender of the importance of embodied life. I don't really like to say the life of the body so much, because embodied life means that spirit and body are not really ultimately meant to be separated. We are whole persons, body and soul. And so he is a strong defender of the historic resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is a tremendous value in a number of the books that he has written. But the problem is that the implications of embodied life mean that the consummation really happens progressively in this period, right now in history, redemption. So these two are blended, they're blurred, and that's where the problem is. The idea of being an exile and a sojourner, as Peter says it in the New Testament, is really pretty foreign to this view. And so, I guess this is a quote from right here. He refers to us as rescuing stewards over creation. And so one of Wright's chief concerns, Van Drunen says, is to reshape the reader's conception of the mission of the church. So he's not just talking about individual Christians. He's talking about what the church is all about. And, of course, if we give the church this large task, we will give it what I think now is an utterly impossible task and one that is simply not mandated in the New Testament. Then he talks about the emerging church more briefly, and Brian McLaren who basically says everything must change, and he has little phrases like speaking of this worldly Christianity and restoring humanity to its original vocation and potential. And he actually believes that Revelation 21, which we would all understand as being after the coming of Christ the second time, the consummation, that that's actually providing hope within history, that it's all happening within history as a kind of an image of the transforming of culture within present history. Now, we close with the two-kingdom alternative, and he just summarizes this pretty briefly, and that's what I'll do now as we come to a close. I will want more questioning time next week, but since you hadn't read and prepared, I figured I'd stimulate your thinking on these topics and then bring your questions next week. So what is the two kingdoms alternative? The two kingdoms alternative. It means that the Christian, that redemption does not consist of restoring people to fulfill Adam's original task, now I'm quoting Van Drunen, but consists in the Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfilling Adam's original task once and for all on our behalf. And thus redemption is not creation regained, but recreation gained. So see, one of the other great flaws of the scheme that leaves this out is that redemption then becomes going back to the garden in a sense. It's retrograde, whereas in the New Testament we see something called a new creation. There's something brand new that's happening. Now, it's not unrelated to the old creation, but it is truly brand new. And so instead of creation regained, now we have recreation gained. We have the new creation gained. And then he wants us to remember that he's going to make the distinction that we talked about earlier, between the holy and the common. The two are not to be confused. And the holy, the redeemed people of God, are to live in the midst of the common, both enjoying it and contributing to the world in which we live as all part of our witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we affirm, he's so strong in saying this now, that to reject the transformationist redeeming culture view is not to reject, he calls this actually the phrase he uses, it's Gnostic phobia, that the idea of separating the body from the spirit. He's saying, but to believe that we are created beings, embodied beings living in God's world, you don't have to take this redeeming culture view. And so referring to secular is to refer to the common kingdom. And I can remember this. In fact, I had a hard time getting this out of my head for years as I was beginning to understand the two kingdoms doctrine. I kept hearing this voice saying, secular sacred is a false dichotomy. It's a false distinction. We should reject that. For the Christian, everything is sacred. And I was taught that so strongly that I kept wondering to myself, well, can two kingdoms be right? Is there a secular realm? Is it a common realm? And the answer, of course, is yes. This is what the New Testament very clearly teaches. And so let me close by just reading the last thing that he says in this introduction, which he actually, it's chapter one, because it's not so much what we ordinarily think of as an introduction. He's really laying the groundwork for everything that is coming ahead. In presenting this two kingdoms vision, I hope to provide encouragement to ordinary Christians who work, study, vote, raise families, help the poor, run businesses, make music, watch movies, ride bikes, and engage in all sorts of other cultural activities, and who wish to live thoughtful, God-pleasing lives in doing so. I hope that this book will be an encouragement for many readers to take up their many cultural activities with renewed vigor being convinced that such activities are good and pleasing to God. For many readers, I also hope that this book will be liberating, freeing you from the well-meaning but non-biblical pressure from other Christians to transform your workplace or to find uniquely Christian ways of doing ordinary Christian tasks or ordinary tasks. For all readers, I hope that this book will serve to focus your hearts on things that are far more important than a promotion at work or the most recent Supreme Court decision, the sufficiency of the work of Christ, the missionary task of the church, and the hope of the new heaven and the new earth.